Greetings, listeners. This is Pastor John Nelson coming to you from Ebenezer and Triple S Lutheran Parish on this October 2nd as we take a look at the upcoming Sunday's text from the Narrative Lectionary, Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 21, and Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Our reading for this coming Sunday is the Ten Commandments and what is known in the Jewish tradition as the Shema. That's the portion from chapter 6. Before we get to the reading, however, I do want to provide quite a bit, honestly, of background, because there's a lot of interesting stuff that kind of goes into this particular reading from Deuteronomy. So we need to understand, first of all, that the giving of the law did not really take place in one occurrence in Exodus chapter 19. Rather, the giving of the law takes place over the span of something like 40 years. If you want to get really technical, there are 187 chapters of the Pentateuch. That would be the first five books of the Bible. Roughly 60% of those 187 chapters are concerning the law or the giving of the law. This text for the coming Sunday, Deuteronomy, is kind of the final portion of the giving of the law. And the setting is Moses and the people of Israel on the border of the Promised Land. And before they prepare to enter into the Promised Land, Moses gives them a reminder of the law. This Deuteronomy is a series of sermons given by Moses. As a matter of fact, Deuteronomy, the word itself, deuter, is second, and onomy, law. So Deuteronomy is the second law. So 40 years of law giving, that's what we're addressing here. And why does it take 40 years? Well, because we've got likely four different law codes that are combined into one. And why are there four different law codes? Because we've got four different authors recounting Moses and the giving of the law. So the three kind of main authors that we find in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, are E, J, and P. The E author is known as E because that author uses the term Elohim for God. So this author is E for the Eloist author. The J author is known that way because the J author uses Yahweh as the name of God, the title of God, and to anglicize Yahweh, we get Jehovah, and so that's the J author, talks about God as Jehovah. Then we have the priestly author, and the priestly author will use some different names for God, but we can tell that this author is different because of this author's agenda. So the priestly author is concerned with the code of laws that the priests are going to be teaching in the tribes of Israel for quite some time. The fourth and final author is the Deuteronomic author, and that, of course, is the one that we'll be looking at this coming Sunday. So these four different authors writing about the giving of the law, and they each kind of focus on different things, and they each have a slightly different agenda and slightly different foci as they talk about the law. So for the E author, we find the law giving in Exodus chapters 19 through 34. The E author gets mixed in with the J author. So when you take a look at the giving of the law in Exodus 19 through 34, you're primarily looking at a mixture of the E and the J accounts of the giving of the law. For the E author, the encounter with God, and here I want to introduce a term, theophany. That's encounter with God. You know, it sounds like epiphany, right? When you have a sudden realization or a sudden understanding. A theophany is a sudden encounter or experience of God. So for the E author, this encounter with God, this theophany, is mostly sound. And this is where we get the Decalogue. Those are the 10 words that God speaks. So you have a lot of attention to the noise and to the sound by the E author. The people of Israel react to the theophany with terror. And if we wanted to sum up the E author's account of the giving of the law and what occurs at the mountain, you could sum it up as the making, breaking, and remaking of the covenant, because it is the E author. You see Moses going up the mountain and coming down with the covenantal proposal that God has. Just maybe a quick word about the word covenant. It's a little bit different than agreement or promise. A covenant is a contract or an agreement made between two people who are not equal. An agreement or a promise is often made between equals. The idea of a covenant is the agreement that perhaps two kings might come to after they have a battle, and the winner makes a covenant with the loser, and the winner would have all of the power when it comes to the covenant and setting the terms of the covenant. And that's what's being done here. God is making a covenant with the people of Israel. And it's a covenant because God has all of the power, and God gets to set the terms of this agreement. So the first time for the E author that Moses goes up the mountain, oh, another quick aside, the E author never identifies the mountain as Sinai. So for the E author, it is simply the mountain or the mountain of God. The first time Moses goes up, he hears the proposal for the covenant that God wants to make with the people of Israel. So Moses goes down the mountain, conveys that, and the people are really excited about this possibility. And they jump on to this idea of this covenant without really maybe understanding the implications of what they're getting into. Okay, so then Moses goes back up the mountain and conveys to God the people's acceptance, and then receives instructions about the theophany, the encounter with God that the people are about to have. And they are to prepare for this encounter with God. So Moses then goes down the mountain, and then we have the Decalogue. So God speaks to Moses in such a way that the people of Israel are able to listen in. And this experience absolutely terrifies the people of Israel, hearing the voice of God speaking to Moses. That's the Decalogue, the 10 words that God speaks. They're very scared, but they have perhaps a little better understanding of what they're going to be getting into with regards to this covenant that God is proposing. Following the Decalogue, first of all, the people tell Moses, "We can't handle that. Don't do that again. we can't handle hearing the voice of God." So then, after the Decalogue, Moses goes back up the mountain and receives the laws. He comes down and continues this process. He goes then back up the mountain and receives the first set of tablets with the law. And then during that time, this is the longest time that Moses is gone from the people. It's 40 days. And during that time, the people of Israel very quickly give up on the covenant that they were so very terrified of the voice of God, but they're pretty quick to build a golden calf. And while Moses is receiving the first tablet, according to the E author, the people of Israel are building this golden calf. Moses goes down the mountain and discovers this golden calf, and there's some ramifications. Moses throws down the first set of tablets and then goes back up the mountain, and Moses discovers that God is quite upset, as God should be, and is thinking about simply wiping out the people of Israel and making a new nation out of Moses alone. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people and convinces God that that's basically a terrible idea. And so the people of Israel are spared. But a result of their disobedience, their worshiping the golden calf, They will not, this generation will not enter the promised land, and they are doomed to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So Moses goes back down and then shares all of this, and then goes back up the mountain a final time to receive the second set of tablets, since the first was destroyed, and he receives the law that way. So that's the E author's account of the giving of the law. The J author, mixed in with the E in Exodus 19 through 33. The J author is the one that identifies the mountain as Mount Sinai, and whereas the E author is mostly about sound, the J author is more visual. So, this is the one where, you know, you see God's presence on the top of the mountain in the cloud, and Moses enters the cloud, and there's this thunder and lightning sort of things that impress the people, but also maybe make them fairly nervous. And it is also the J author that relates how Moses sees God's back. So Moses, God goes by Moses in such a way that Moses sees God's back. So it's more visual. The J author also has more instructions regarding how the people of Israel are to prepare for the theophany, the encounter with God, you know, doing laundry, washing their clothes, things like that, a lot of purity sort of stuff the J author is concerned about. The E author kind of mixes together the theophany and the giving of the law. The J author has that as two distinct events. There's the theophany, and then the law giving is more separate than the E author has. For the J author, Moses goes up the mountain four times, reporting the people's response to the proposed covenant, and then to receive instructions, to warn the people to prepare, and then the final time is when Moses will view the Lord as the Lord walks by or passes by, and Moses sees the back of the Lord. So that's the J author. And so far we're only in Exodus with those two authors, Exodus 19 through about 34. The third author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, is the priestly author. And you see some of the priestly author in Exodus, the priestly author is the main author of Leviticus and Numbers as well. So for the priestly author, the encounter that Moses has on the mountain, the main point of that encounter is the instruction that Moses receives regarding the building of the tabernacle. It is also the priestly author who talks about how Moses' face is kind of changed by his encounter with God. And when he comes down the mountain, his face is shining, and the people of God are the people of Israel are terrified, well, people of God too, but they're terrified of Moses' shining face. And so that's a point that the priestly author makes. So it takes about a year for the people of Israel to build the tabernacle with the instructions that God gave Moses, and then Moses goes back up the mountain, and there's instruction on how God's presence will enter the tabernacle. So then God arrives in the tabernacle, and for the priestly author, from this point on, law giving is going to occur from the tabernacle as opposed to from the mountain. They're going to stay at the mountain for a while yet, and the bulk of the law, Leviticus chapters 11 through 27, are going to be given kind of at the foot of the mountain, but not on the mountain. Instead, the law is given by God from the tabernacle. So when God wants to give the law, God summons Moses to the tent where the tabernacle is kept. God gives Moses a portion of the law. Moses then goes out of the tent and assembles the people of Israel, and then communicates to them the new message from God. So they will wait at the bottom of the mountain for a while, but eventually they will begin their wilderness journey. But throughout their wilderness journey, God will summon Moses back to the tabernacle for more law giving. here and there. So during the wilderness journey, you have more giving of the law. The priestly author is the one who is most concerned with, kosher laws and purity laws and all of those different things. You could make the argument that the priestly author is setting up a system that certainly will keep the priests in power for a very long time. And we'll see some of that arise when we get to the New Testament with Jesus' encounters with the priests and with the Pharisees and the scribes, who Jesus kind of identifies them as using the law, primarily the Levitical law, to keep themselves in power. The priestly author is establishing here a religious system that Jesus will attack to some extent. So that's the priestly author. The final author is the Deuteronomic author, and that's the author of Deuteronomy. This author identifies the mountain as Mount Horeb rather than Mount Sinai, and kind of recaps the speech that God gives at the mountain, including the Decalogue, which is what we're going to be reading in Deuteronomy 5. The Deuteronomic author follows the timeline and follows the details of the E author for the most part. There are a couple of changes that the Deuteronomic author makes to E, but for the most part follows E. We don't get quite the same covenantal experience or theophany described by the Deuteronomic author. It's primarily the Decalogue. According to the Deuteronomic author, Moses writes the Torah before he dies and gives it to the Levites. So that's kind of what Deuteronomy is Moses recapping the law, preaching to the people of Israel before they enter the promised land, and then Deuteronomy then becomes something that Moses passes on to the Levites, the priestly class. So four different authors, four different law codes that are strung out over roughly 40 years, several books, the back half of Exodus, Leviticus, all of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, Leviticus and Deuteronomy aren't just law. There are some other things going on in there. Of course, Leviticus and Numbers aren't just law. There are other things. Numbers is a lot of genealogy, for instance, which is of concern to the priestly author. So there we go. Those are the four authors. That's setting something of the stage for our reading from Deuteronomy chapter 5. Moses is addressing the people of Israel. Let's read it then. So, Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 21, the Ten Commandments. Moses convened all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances that I am addressing to you today. You shall learn them and observe them diligently. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our ancestors did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the fire. At that time I was standing between the Lord and you to declare to you the words of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male or female slave, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the resident alien in your towns, so that your male and female slave may rest as well as you. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, so that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, neither shall you commit adultery, neither shall you steal, neither shall you bear false witness against your neighbor, neither shall you covet your neighbor's wife, neither shall you desire your neighbor's house or field or male or female slave or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So there you have the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the 10 words that God spoke that the people of Israel were able to listen in on. Or at least Moses' recapping of the Decalogue in Deuteronomy chapter 5. A couple of things to note about this. It begins with, you know, just a reminder. Well, first, it begins with Moses saying, the Lord made a covenant with us at Horeb, not with our ancestors did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. So, you know, this is 40 years after Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And so, you know, the covenant was made with the previous generation, the generation that had to die off before the people of Israel could enter the promised land. But Moses here is saying that this covenant is not just kind of a one-time event, but rather this covenant is for previous people, current people, and future people. It's past, present, and future covenant. So it's just as important and applicable to the people gathered on the border of the promised land that Moses is addressing. It's just as important and as applicable as it is to us today. So this is kind of a universal sort of a covenant that Moses is reminding the people of God of, universal in terms of you know, people of the covenant, people of the promise. It's not just a one-time covenantal event. It's ongoing. The Decalogue begins with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So before God gives the law, God reminds the people of Israel of the relationship that he has with them. I said last week that the Exodus event is a pivotal event in the history and life of the people of Israel, and God will routinely in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, God will routinely remind the people of Israel that God rescued them from slavery, from oppression, you know, bore them up on eagle's wings out of Egypt, all of those things. God is going to be reminding the people of Israel of that again and again and again and again. God is certainly Creator God, but God is also salvific God. God saves. God is a God of salvation, and God saved the people of Israel from Egypt, and God wants them to remember that. So God establishes and reminds the people of that relationship before giving the gift of the law. And I use that word intentionally because the law is intended as a gift. Now, as with a lot of other things, a lot of other gifts that God gives us, we often misuse it, but its intent is as a gift. So what do I mean by that? Well, the Ten Commandments, the law, is designed to give us healthy and ordered relationships and community, right? That's kind of the point of each element of the Decalogue, each of the Ten Commandments, healthy relationship with God and healthy relationship with one another. That's the point of it. And in Lutheran terminology, that's the first use of the law to provide us with that healthy relationship and community. Now, as far as Lutherans go, there's a second use of the law, that is to drive us to Christ. But I'll get into that just a little bit. So if the law is a gift, we human beings are very good at misusing it because it's meant to provide us with a way of having healthy relationships and healthy community, but we like to use it as a means of judging others, comparing and contrasting one another, as a means of being able to say, well, I'm better than you because I keep the law better than you do. Yada, yada, yada. We're very good at misusing the law and turning this gift into a terrible club with which we harm other people. And that was not the intent of the law. And Jesus makes that clear in the Gospels. You know, Jesus says numerous times that it is not for humans to judge. Judgment belongs to God alone. And it would do us well to remember that. as we consider the gift of the law, that it is not given to us as a means by which we are able to judge other people. Getting back to the Lutheran uses of the law, the first use of the law, you know, ordering our lives, ordering our relationships and communities, the second use of the law that Luther identified is that it drives us to Christ. So this is the idea that if we consider the law, we have to eventually come to the conclusion that we cannot keep it, especially as Jesus expands on the law in the Sermon on the Mount in both Matthew and in Luke. You get Jesus saying things like, even if you have a lustful thought, that's as bad as committing adultery, right? If you are angry at your neighbor, that's as bad as committing murder. So Jesus expands the understanding of the law to make it pretty much impossible for us to keep. And so Luther understands this expansion of the law as a means of driving us to the realization that we cannot do it on our own. That we have to, and by do it, I mean be saved. We cannot live righteously enough to earn our salvation. We can't. And so the second use of the law then becomes something that drives us to despair of our own ability and to rely fully upon God's grace and God's salvific action through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's the second use of the law, according to Lutheran theology. Now, Lutherans will argue about a possible third use of the law, and that is as a curb or a guide. So once we understand that we have been saved by God's grace, this third use of the law suggests that we need to keep using the law and following the law after we've been saved. The trouble with the third use of the law is that it can lead us back to works righteousness, lead us back to the belief that we could maybe fall from salvation, which is not really Lutheran. We believe in salvation once for all. So the third use of the law, Lutheran theologians will argue about. To some extent it's okay, because we do understand that we continue to need the law even after we've been saved, but the trouble is that it's really easy to go too far down that road and arrive back at works righteousness, arrive back at our needing to somehow continue to earn salvation, which we can never do. So you'll find a lot of Lutheran commentary and theologians arguing about that third use of the law, but we largely agree on the first two uses of the law. So that's a kind of a little Lutheran aside there about the Decalogue, the first, the Ten Commandments there. Luther, of course, also expands upon the Ten Commandments in the Small Catechism. The Ten Commandments are largely prohibitive. So you shall not, right? You shall have no other gods. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. A lot of you shall nots. Martin Luther identifies a positive aspect to each of those, which of course makes the law even harder to keep. So, Luther will argue that you shall not murder doesn't simply mean that you don't harm your neighbor, but Luther argues that it also means that you do everything you can to protect the life of your neighbor. So Luther does that with all of the commandments. You shall not steal doesn't just mean don't take what isn't yours, but also protect the property of your neighbor, right? So Luther expands on the understanding of the law as well, and really makes it impossible for us to keep it. So getting at that second use of the law, driving us to rely fully upon God's grace for salvation. Now, at the same time, Luther's explanation to the Ten Commandments, it's all good stuff. I mean, it's stuff we should strive to do. But we also understand that we can't. We will fall short of keeping the law, keeping the Ten Commandments, especially as Jesus expanded it, especially as Luther expands his understanding, our understanding of the law. I had a professor in seminary by the name of Duane Priebe, who was fond of a Jewish image of what's occurring with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. This idea that it's actually a creative event. So if God is kind of primarily creator, that's the first role we see God in Genesis 1 and 2. If that's what God is kind of about, then it makes sense that there's kind of a creative aspect to every action that God takes. or we can at least find something creative about maybe not every action, but many, most actions. I don't know. I'm quibbling, perhaps, but and so that understanding leads to the tradition that the giving of the law is a creative event. So God looks down upon creation, looks down upon the people of Israel, and sees a lot of chaos still in the world, right? In Genesis 1, God creates order out of chaos. So God sees the chaos of human relationship and the chaos of human relationship with God and with one another, the chaos of human community. And God wants to provide order to that chaos. And so the gift of the law then is a creative event, establishing a means of us, for us, the people of Israel, and for us to have order in the midst of the chaos of our lives, the chaos of our relationships, the chaos of our communities. Professor Preeby liked that idea of God as, primarily creative, because then you can extend that into the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God continues to see the chaos of sin and death in the world, and so then the death and resurrection, that salvific act that Jesus takes on, becomes another means of creating order and life out of the chaos of sin and death. So, that kind of creative understanding of God's activity, not just in Genesis, but also from Mount Sinai, and also in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's a powerful image, and he liked to lift that up. I'm sure he still does. And it stuck with me, and maybe it will stuck with you as God as primarily creator. Another name for the Trinity, Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, let's see. Check my notes here. I think it's time to move on to the second part of our reading from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. This is the Shema in the Jewish tradition, so I'm going to read it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So this is called the Shema, because the first word of it is Shema, which means hear. So it's a command by Moses for the people of Israel to hear this kind of super important teaching. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, with all your might. There's some debate about when exactly Judaism becomes monotheistic, because there is some acknowledgement in some portions of the Old Testament of the existence of other gods and how the Lord God is stronger and defeats them. But the Shema here certainly is a monotheistic statement. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And this is, of course, what Jesus will quote when he is asked by the scribes, which commandment is the first. Jesus answered, "The first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." That's from Mark chapter 12. So Jesus is a good Jewish boy, well, man, of course, in Mark, but he's learned the Shema, and most, I mean, I think every Orthodox Jew will have the Shema memorized, and many, most Reformed Jews will have the Shema memorized as well. It's vitally important. Well, which gets me to thinking, what's vitally important in the Christian faith? What is it that we make sure that we are all able to recite the way that the Jewish people can recite the Shema? The first verse that springs into my mind for that, of course, is John 3:16, made popular by signs at sporting events and things like that. And that's a fine verse, although I do generally suggest that if you're going to memorize John 3:16, you should also memorize John 3:17 as well, because that's important context to John 3:16. But I think that's a fair question for us to consider and ask. What is at the heart of our faith? What are the words of God? What are the scriptures? What would we say as Christians would be our Shema? What is the one or two teachings that we hold as most important in terms of our faith and our belief? And certainly the Shema in and of itself would not be a terrible thing for us to keep. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. The Lord is our God. The Lord is alone. The Lord is one. That would certainly be good for us. As Christians, though, we probably want to bring in some element of Christ as well. But what I find fascinating about the Shema is the second part, right? Recite this word to your children. Talk about them when you're at home, when you're away, when you lie down, when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is so vitally important. Moses is saying that you need to encounter these words all the time. And that's a religious practice that the Jews have in their prayer life and their observance of prayer and reciting scripture that I wish Christians were a little bit better about. I admire the Islamic religion for the same reason, with their dedicated times of prayer throughout the day. I think that's a good practice for Christians to consider. How do we take the Word of God and bring it into our own bodies, into our hearts, in such a way that we're thinking about it all the time? Or how do we put it in front of our eyes in such a way that we encounter it again and again and again throughout our day? I mean, if you had a really important verse of scripture or something that was on your bathroom mirror and you saw it when you brushed your teeth, washed your face, washed your hands, whatever it might be, I mean, that's the sort of idea that Moses is suggesting here, that, you know, write them on your doorposts, on your gates. These words are so very vitally important that you need to encounter them over and over and over again. This reminder of God's word, God's promise, God's covenant, and God, what God wants of us. So ask yourself that. I mean, what do you need to hear again and again and again throughout your day to get you thinking about faith, to get you thinking about God? What is your Shema? What's the thing that you could recite, that you could put someplace prominently and wrestle with throughout your day, and teach to your children, and make sure that they take into their hearts as well this message? I think that's enough for now. There's certainly more that could be said on this. I mean, you could probably preach a sermon on any one of the Ten Commandments. Certainly could preach several sermons on the Shema. It's an important piece of our spiritual heritage, given first to the people of Israel and given to us as well through the teachings of Jesus Christ. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. There are no greater commands than these, Jesus tells us. So take these words, love God, love your neighbor, and fix them in your heart. Fix them on your hands, on your forehead. Write those words on the doorposts of your house, on the gates, and teach them to your children. Talk about them all the time. Talk about them, think about them, wrestle with them. God persists in your life, and I want to invite you to think about how God is speaking to you and what God wants you to reflect on and to wrestle with in your daily life, not just Sunday morning, in your daily life. Encounter God's word regularly. All right, that's what I've got for you now. God bless you, and I'll talk to you again next week.